Thank you, Punky Rooter. That's my pet name for my daughter. A lot of you don't know she's my daughter. She's my daughter. Love her with all my heart. Jen, is this my coffee?
It's not mine.
Oh? Well, God only knows. Oh, some hot tea would be just peachy keen. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, shall we? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's first epistle to this church in Greece was pretty harsh. The church was a hot mess, to be sure, needed lots of correction and discipline, perhaps not unlike us from time to time. And they were open to correction, which is a bit of a novelty in today's church age. They were open to discipline and correction, and they had sought the wisdom of the founder of the church to address all of these issues. Paul didn't mind pulling out the spanking tool when they needed a spanking. But like when we discipline our children, they may need correction sometimes, but it should always be followed up with love and encouragement. Never done out of anger for the sake of anger, but when we discipline our children, we're trying to correct them, not punish them. But after the correction, there must be an affirmation of comfort and love. And that's exactly what Paul does between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It was all discipline, the first letter, and they had a whole lot of issues. But they had taken action on those issues. They had taken Paul at his word. They'd repented of their sins. And so he writes 2 Corinthians explaining not only why he couldn't get to them earlier, God had changed his travel plans, but also he said, I didn't want to come back a second time with another heavy message. You guys have taken action on these issues, and I'm proud of you for doing that. And now it's time to love and comfort and restore. So that's what he's going to be sharing with us here in this epistle. It is the comfort and reaffirmation that should always follow correction. But I just do want to make this one point. While none of us likes correction, all of us need it from time to time. And while sometimes you feel the correction is severe enough, and it's usually dependent on how severe the sin is, but if we heed the correction, there is always that sweet and tender moment of restoration before the throne of God, accepting his forgiveness because we've repented of our sins. What you don't want to do is listen to the condemning voice of the enemy that says, no, you're so miserable, you're so pathetic, you're so worthless, you've sinned so much, you can never be restored. God's done with you. How many times do you think he's going to let you blow it without dropping the heavy hand? Can I tell you, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But I need to be open to correction. We don't like it when it comes to us through the Word of God, but we like it a lot less when it comes through a sinful, fallen person that we know in church who's trying to come alongside of us or help us in the area of accountability. Not condemnation. None of us needs condemnation, but all of us need some affirmation. All of us need to be lifted up. All of us need to be reminded that there is an evil spirit in this world whose name is Satan, who is tripping up the children of God left and right. We don't judge each other per se, but we come alongside of each other. As Paul would write the church at Galatia, those of you that see a brother or sister caught in sin, you should gently come alongside of them. Not in a condemning way, but what can I do to help? Can I pray for you? Can I come alongside of you? But you and I must be open to correction. The tendency is to simply leave. But understanding Corinth, if you left the church at Corinth, there was no other church to go to. But in today's day and age, rather than receive correction, a lot of people find it so much easier just to go to the next church, and the next church, and the next church, and the next church. If the average tenure of pastors, senior pastors in America, is 2.5 years, it's less than a year for the average pew sitter. Because it's in that period of time that sooner or later they will have their toes stepped on, they'll need some correction in some area, even though the pastor may not be aware of the situation. And rather than heed the correction of Scripture that's been given by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's just easier to say, I'm out of here. I'm offended. Always be open to the loving and gentle correction of the Lord. He's the best father there is Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a time as they saw fit, but it was imperfect. God's discipline is always perfect. But understand, his discipline is not punishment. It's to the end of reconciliation and restoration. It's not just punitive, I want to hurt you because you've sinned. He wants to restore you. I always need to, and I find in my spirit an old rebellious spirit that doesn't want to be corrected any more than I wanted to be spanked when I was a kid. But if we look back on our past, we probably got a lot less spankings than we deserved. Yeah, that's called grace. There's plenty of grace with God. But I always want him coming alongside of me saying, Jim, there's room for improvement in this area of your life. Would you take care of this? I want to correct this in your life. I want to take this away or make you a better steward of that. 1,000 other things. So all of chapter 1 that we had studied for the last 2 weeks was all about experiencing the comfort of God. The comfort of God. It's the polar opposite of his first letter. This is a letter of love and grace and correction where he's coming alongside of them. Now, chapter 2 is a poor place to put a chapter break, to tell you the truth. But here's why it's there. There were no chapter and verse divisions in the earliest writings. Paul wrote a letter. Thank you, honey. A cup of cold water in Jesus' name, or hot tea, either will work. That's Kathy, for those of you who don't know her, my better half of 35 years. Oh my, at the end of this month, we celebrate 35 years. Isn't that amazing? Wow, talk about grace of God. I consider myself fortunate that she hasn't killed me. That's grace. She loves me despite me. I like that. What happened is in the 1300s, the 14th century, there was an Archbishop of Canterbury by the name of Dr. Stephen Langton who said to himself, it would be a good idea if we broke the books of the Bible down into chapter and verse divisions, helping us to navigate. You know, it would be a lot easier to say turn to chapter 38 of Deuteronomy instead of, hey, try to figure out where we're at about halfway through the book, pick up this paragraph. So he added the chapter and verse divisions for us. Now, his approach to the New Testament is he wanted to keep all of the chapters at about 20 verses. Well, that's great, but sometimes Paul doesn't do that. He didn't do that here in chapter 1. He opens it up in the opening verses. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. But then in 3 through 11, he's got one theme. And then in verse 12, picks up this theme his change of plans in explaining himself. But rather than break it at the end of Paul's thought, he just puts this big chapter 2 there. It's the start of verse 1. And he's just continuing exactly the same thought as was above. So while the chapter breaks are nice and helpful, this isn't a great one to have broken the chapter. The context really begins back in chapter 1 and verse 23, which is where I'd like to pick it up this morning, just to give you a feel for the context. He says, I call God as my witness. It was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth, like I had planned. I told you guys it was. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. By faith, faith in God, faith in his promises, not faith in my understanding of circumstances. If you understand anything of what's gone on in America in the last 6 months, you know far more than I do. I have no idea the why, what, when, or where of all that we've gone through. In fact, pretty much the entire year's been a dumper, hasn't it? I mean, is that overstated? I mean, it was just a year to have in the rearview mirror. That's kind of what I'm looking forward to. It's going to go down in history as the year that wasn't. But lest I be preoccupied with all of the things that have assailed us this year, I need to capture all of my thoughts and refocus on who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's the soon and coming King, who said in Luke's gospel that pandemics would precede his second coming. Okay, we're there. Why does it shake us? It shouldn't shake us. It should encourage us. These opening verses of chapter 2, I'm impressed by how many times Paul mentions grieve or grief or grieving, some seven times. In other words, what had happened in the church broke his heart. The reason why is it broke God's heart. Can I tell you, when you and I sin, when we fall short of what we know to be the perfect will of God, it is not that God gets angry at you and wants to take you out to the woodshed and give you a big spanking. It breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. Often when my kids were growing up, especially my daughters, you know, if there was a tear in my eye before I had to swat her, we'd always pray together with her before she got her swat. And I'd always tell her, "I love you, honey." And I said, "This is going to hurt you a lot worse. It's going to hurt me a lot worse than it hurts you." She didn't understand until she had kids of her own. But before I'd spank her, there'd be a tear rolling down my eye. And I'd said, "Honey, I'm not mad at you. Daddy is not mad at you. I love you with all of my heart. But Daddy needs to correct your behavior. And there are certain consequences to certain sins. I love you with all of my heart, honey." And I never had to spank her often, and it only took one swat when I did, if you do it right. This has not much effect on your teenagers, if you haven't noticed. You have to make a point. You never want your anger to cross over into the area of abuse. So you want to pray over your children first. You want to love on them. You want to administer discipline. And then, just like Paul moving from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians, it's time to love them. It's time to encourage them. It's time to tell them you love them again. I would hug my little girl until she got done crying. And she'd always say, "I love you, Daddy," after she got her spanking. That should be our response when God disciplines us. We know that he loves us. He does all of his discipline and correction out of love for us. And if I'm open to that, then I won't become resentful of that. I know that he loves me and he corrects me for my own good. It broke God's heart. Paul says, "So I made up my mind, verse 1, that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad, but you whom I have grieved." That first letter, it was a tough one, I know. It broke your heart to have to deal with these issues, to excommunicate that guy that was sleeping with his dad's new wife. "I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." He had tremendous mental anguish over the loss of the fellowship, especially of this one person that had been excommunicated from the church. The loss of fellowship, a relationship had been broken. And when that happens, there's always grieving that results. Nobody wants to see a relationship broken. God is the God of reconciliation and restoration. But when the inevitable hand of Satan is played out in division in our homes or our churches or our marriages, grieving always results. And the reason that Paul was grieved, not only is he a good shepherd, when I hear things going on in a congregation, it shouldn't make me mad, it should break my heart. And it usually does. Usually does, because I too grieve over the loss of fellowship. I grieve over the person that might have to come under discipline. I hate church discipline. I'm commanded to do it when necessary, but I got to tell you, nobody likes it. Nobody likes it any more than I like spanking my little girl when she was a little one, and she was just a little shrimpy thing, a little skinny. I mean, she didn't have much backside to protect her from the paddle, you know. Broke my heart. Breaks God's heart, breaks Paul's heart, because he's a father too. This church that he loved, he had taught for 18 months. He shepherded them every time they got together in church. He was there telling them how much he loved them. He'd share with them the word of God. He had a shepherd's heart, just like Jesus did, just like David before him did, just like the patriarchs before him. All of them were shepherds. It teaches you a lot about how to handle the flock of God. The Holy Spirit was grieved. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it says there that it is possible for you and I to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is not a force or some unnamed entity, some universal power, may the force be with you kind of thing. No, no, no. He's a person. He's the person. You can only grieve a person. Can you keep your finger here and flip over to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a second? Ephesians chapter 4. It's just to the right of where you're at. There are things that I want to be reminded of that break the heart of God. And I don't want to do that. Ephesians chapter 4. Well, why don't we look at verse 25 and following? Yeah, I want to know what breaks his heart. So what Paul would write these precious believers in Ephesus, Western Turkey, he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Verse 25, never lie. I don't know why lying has become epidemic in our homes, in our churches, in our society. Some people seem to be pathological liars where they're lying and they don't have to because they've been doing it so often it becomes such an ingrained pattern of behavior. But understand this, it breaks the heart of God. That's why we must always speak the truth to each other. There is no greater betrayal than a child that lies to a parent. There is no greater betrayal than when a husband lies to a wife or a wife lies to a husband. Understand that we serve the God of truth. Never lie. If that has been problematic with you in the past, repent of that sin, change your behavior, and ask God to help you never again, in Jesus' name, to be an untruthful person. It soils your reputation as a Christian. It drags the name of Jesus Christ through the mud. You and I must be a people of utter and complete truthfulness always. It is a sad commentary on the state of American morals when we no longer even put our hands on a Bible in a courtroom, swearing by the word of God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Shouldn't have to swear at all. James says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But they've even done away with the Bible now. Who cares? Some people want to bring a Quran up or a Book of Mormon up. I'm sorry. Those things are a despicable commentary on the sad condition of American society today. You are not like the world. Be absolutely and perfectly truthful. Therefore, each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body, the body of Christ. In your anger, do not sin. Some of us have a real problem with anger. Why are you so angry? Is it because God is not in control anymore? Are you so angry because God's will has been played out instead of your own? Why are you so angry? Why do you walk in frustration when the Prince of Peace is the one who inhabits your heart? How do you square that contradiction? How can you be a child of God and constantly be going off on people? And yet some people have a problem with that. Some people that claim to be Christians have a problem with curse words coming out of their mouth. You should have dropped that about 3 hours into your Christian experience. I don't know why some Christians today continue to use foul language, thinking that somehow or another it's okay with God. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. That's what happens when you refuse to deal with your anger. It gives the devil a foothold, and then you bring it to church on Sunday. It pollutes everything that goes on. There is an unresolved issue in the heart of a child of God. And so as the people of God gather together and the Holy Spirit is here, there's a damper put on things. There's a resistance, a hindrance to the things of the Spirit. As we soak on that anger, we've given the devil a foothold. Verse 28, who has been stealing must steal no longer. I can't even comprehend this. Until I started pastoring a church. And then I discovered week by week things disappear here. This is a magical house of mirrors. I didn't know that, but there is something about a church where people think, well, it belongs to the church. I can just take it. They'll get another. I can steal this. I can borrow that. You know, here a couple, I guess it was probably a year, year and a half ago, when we first came into this building, to give you for instance, we bought, 100 plates and 100 sets of silverware. Last count, we got 30 of them left. Now, plates don't disappear. We haven't broken one yet. We were smart enough to buy mostly unbreakable stuff, but they disappear. It was interesting in March when the coronavirus hit how our toilet paper just magically disappeared. Now, I don't know why I had coronavirus, and I did not see the need of endless rolls of toilet paper at my house. I don't know how it affected you if you've been given to that, but I was wondering, what is the deal? Why are they stealing our toilet paper? Paper towels, they're gone. What happened? Really? Paper towels? Toilet paper? Plates in the kitchen? Picnic tables? barbecue equipment out in the... I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. We used to put really fancy ladies' hand lotions and powders and perfumes and things. I don't know about these things. That's from my wife. She tells me these things. They all disappeared. So we bought them again. You know what happened to them? They disappeared. We bought them again. They disappeared too. And after a while, I got to thinking, if they would just come and ask, I'd give you that stuff. But to steal, to me, I don't understand how Christians can possibly do that. But it happens nonstop. Maybe it's just the day and age we live in, but know this, from Ephesians 4, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. So much for free speech. But only open your mouth and say the things that are helpful for building others up according to their needs. Build up, don't tear down. Boy, that is a tough thing. James talks about how tough it is to get a handle on the tongue. But unless you're walking close to Jesus Christ, you're going to talk like a gutter snipe. Unless your daily walk in dependence upon Jesus is real and authentic and heartfelt and earnest, you're going to walk just like the world does, act just like the world does, think just like the world does, speak just like the world does. Dear friends, we can't walk in that camp. Build others up according to their needs that it may benefit those who listen. And verse 30, highlight it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Those things that were just listed, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. There are more that follow, though. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness. Bitterness. That's resentment. That's rage. I didn't get my way. Somebody else is dating my girlfriend. I didn't get that promotion at work. Guy in the backyard got the Corvette, and I can't afford one. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Now, before I go further, I need some of these things to step on your toes. And without anybody else in the room knowing of it, you need to repent of those sins and ask God to forgive you. Forgive you for grieving the Holy Spirit of God by the doing of these things. So let's personalize this for just a moment. There may be some people in this room that need to take some of this heart to heart and change and confess and repent. Get rid of all bitterness, any bitterness in you, rage, anger, brawling, slander. You ever said something unflattering about somebody else? Get rid of every form of malice, that's wishing them evil, but be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Skip down to chapter 5 and verse 3, but among you, you Christians, there must not even be a hint of any kind of sexual immorality. Not even a hint of it. Or of any other kind of impurity, all manner of sexual immorality is to be avoided. You can think of pornography. You can think of a host of other sex outside of marriage, inappropriate physical conduct between dating Christians. Shouldn't be any kind of impurity. Shouldn't be any greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity. Verse 4 says, don't cuss. Don't make excuses for why you do. When you as a Christian cuss, you look and act like a pagan. You soil your own reputation as a Christian and drag the name of Jesus through the mud. I'll tell you what, hold yourself accountable. Ask the people that are closest to you, if you ever hear a curse word come out of my mouth, would you slap my face as hard as you can, please? That'd stop you from cussing, wouldn't it? Honey, if I ever cuss, you just feel free to smack my face and send my glasses across the room. Wouldn't take too many smacks before you'd get the idea. Maybe I shouldn't do that. Maybe a coworker that you're close to, make them hold you accountable. If you hear something come on out of my mouth as a Christian that's not building up and benefiting others, would you bring that to my attention, please? I would love to be your accountability partner. Just ask. I don't want to hear any obscenity come out of your mouth. You don't want to hear any come out of mine. Not a hint of these things. No obscenity, verse 4. No foolish talk, nor no coarse joking, no dirty jokes. These are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For out of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Wow. Didn't Jesus say what comes out of your mouth is really what's in your heart? Maybe we should give our hearts afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then these things wouldn't come out of our mouths. Cursing to me is so juvenile. So incredibly juvenile. Work on your vocabulary. Just work on your vocabulary. Say that you're frustrated. Don't talk like a pagan to prove that you're frustrated. That doesn't advance God's purposes in your life or anybody else's. Well, anyway, I just wanted to show you in Ephesians that there are many things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and I don't want to do that, and I know that you don't either. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, shall we? He had brought up the issue in verse 4, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. I read a little ditty out of pastor and author Warren Wiersbe's book. He was real fond of quoting an anonymous rhyme that perfectly describes some of the most frequent problems we have in church as the people of God. The little rhyme went like this. To live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. We are a sinful, fallen people, to be sure. But we should be a people quick to repent, quick to say, I'm sorry, quick to back up and say, I didn't mean that. I shouldn't have let those words come out of my mouth. Humble yourself in front of one another. Paul had already made one painful visit to the church to correct abuses, and I don't know when that trip was. It's not told us clearly, but he didn't want to make another painful visit. His heart was generally, genuinely compassionate. Boy, that's in short supply in the world today. Compassion, gentleness, kindness, you know, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I need to make sure these things rule my heart. These things flow from the heart of God. It's the fruit of love, isn't it? I'm to love sinners and saints alike. I break the heart of God with my sin, and I don't want to do that. The best thing to me to look forward to being a part of the kingdom of God and glorified bodies is the things that permeate our flesh won't have any foothold on us any longer when we stand before Him. Won't have an old nature. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Well, yeah, I sure am. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. His love, as we saw in these opening four verses, has to do with putting others first. I just stand in awe of Paul. He puts everybody else ahead of himself. I grieved you guys, and I didn't want to do that. I was sorry to do that, but you guys took corrective action, and I'm so proud of you. Doesn't the proverb say, faithful are the wounds of a friend? Proverbs 27 and verse 6. I'd rather have wounds from a friend than kisses from an enemy. I don't like the word accountability. It's not found in Scripture, but the principle certainly is. If we're around each other, we're better for it. We encourage better behavior in others when we are salt and light. wherever we find ourselves, in our home or in the workplace. Paul's love and ours should always consider the feelings of other people. Don't say things that don't build up and encourage and edify. Real simple. On a personal level, I don't want to hear it. I could be wrong. Maybe I'm wrong. How many of you really love criticism? Can I see your hands? Good. See me right after church. I'll give you as much as you can handle, baby. I will fill your tank. No, I won't, because that's not the Spirit of God. I don't like being criticized. I hate being criticized unjustly or by some Pharisee or self-righteous person. Don't like that. Build it. What's it say? Build up, encourage, edify, bless people. Don't let anything come out of your mouth. Well, God's called me to be their critic. God gave me the gift of criticism. That isn't from God. You want me to tell you where it's from? The pit of hell. So when you open your mouth, make sure what comes out of this is heaven-scented words, not things that smell and sound like hellfire and brimstone. I told you I'd work on the hellfire and brimstone this morning, Ollie. Ollie asked me, he said, I want your message to be full of hellfire and brimstone. I go, it's not going to be in today's message. I'm sorry. Dangling you over the how hot hell is, not many people are blessed by that. Though I will cover it when Scripture gets to it. What Paul's going to say starting in verse 5 is, be quick to forgive, slow to criticize, slow to judge. Have compassion on people. If anyone, verse 5, has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you guys. That's, you guys experienced the loss of fellowship with this guy. It must have really broken your hearts. Not to put it too severely, but the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. That's enough. Don't have to get too heavy-handed here. I notice in this passage how many times forgive and love is mentioned by the apostles, some 8 times in total, the number of new beginnings, and that's what this repentant sinner needs. It's a new beginning. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort this guy. He's referring to the guy who had slept with his dad's new wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They had been rejoicing that there was such freedom in their church, and Paul said, that is so weird, so out of line, so twisted. You should be excommunicating this guy who's unrepentant in his sin. But now that he has repented, it's time to forgive and to restore him. He had been excommunicated, literally put out of the church, 1 Corinthians 5:2. Now instead, verse 7, you ought to forgive and comfort him that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In other words, to the person under church discipline, there always needs to be a path to restoration and reconciliation. You don't just kick them out of your church and say, there, we're done with you. That doesn't put them on a path of restoration. But I also know that a path of restoration is difficult for most Christians being disciplined by the church or church leadership. It's difficult because Satan will always be there with a condemning voice saying, oh, you'll never be restored. Oh, there's no hope for you. You can't ever be brought back into the fellowship. And they are humiliated to the point, listening to the enemy, that it's easier for them to leave the church than to deal with discipline. And that's sad. What you want to see is not the fracturing of any individual body of Christ. You want to see restoration. You want to see wholeness. You want to see us all come together again. But there needs to be genuine sorrow and repentance of sin. I've been in this town for a long time and watched the coming and going of a lot of pastors. What I find is that when sometimes they are caught in sin, there is not oftentimes contrition and repentance, confession and humility. There's an attempt at cover-up. There's an attempt to go somewhere else or start a new church rather than put themselves under discipline. And I know church discipline isn't pleasant, but the answer isn't disobey the Word of God. Restoration can only be effected if there's genuine sorrow and repentance for sin. There needs to be some contrition, not justification, not anger, not, oh, this is, I hate this. I'll, listen to the voice of the enemy. It's only been 6 months in this guy's case, and the church wants to restore him. He's needing now forgiveness and comfort and restoration, but that can only happen when there is repentance, a humble and teachable heart, not arrogance, not rolling your eyes in your head and going, oh, whatever, I don't want to hear it. Who are you to hold me accountable? The Bible says, don't you know that judgment must begin in the house of the Lord? Paul will say, don't you know that we must judge those inside the body of Christ? It's not ours to judge those outside the body of Christ. This is not picayunish. This is discipline over issues of conscience where you may feel the freedom to do something, some gray area, and I don't. This is an issue where this guy had been, you know, committing incest in the church, and the church was unrepentant, as was he. But apparently it is now time to restore this guy. Verse 7, now you ought to forgive, comfort, to come alongside of him, to invite him back, to beseech him, comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That would be what the enemy wants to accomplish, to so discourage and demoralize, they simply leave and are never restored. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for this guy. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Look at verse 9. It was all a test. How the church is going to handle this once it was brought to their attention. Would they do the right thing? Would they discipline this unrepentant sinner? And upon his repentance, contrition, humility, and desire for forgiveness, then would you bring him back in? It was all a test for how the church was going to handle it. You're going to love this guy who's going to be restored. But again, it was predicated all upon the offender's genuine sorrow and repentance and humility. Humility. I bring all of this to your attention not only because it's where we find ourselves in the text as we go verse by verse through the Word of God, but I believe that you and I will be tested in this area at some point in time. Either we will be the offender, or we will have to deal with somebody who has offended us. You can tell how appropriate it is in the conversation amongst us when it gets that quiet. When we talk about a spirit of offense, are there those that have offended you? I dare say that probably applies to nearly all of us. But some of us have a far more difficult time forgiving than others. And I think you just need to take a moment, bow your head, and take that to the Lord. Lord, I've been offended by this person. I've never forgotten this sin that was committed against me. They've never repented. They've never humbled themselves. Lord, well, I just want to give this burden to you. God can move their heart to the point where they're contrite and humble and asking for forgiveness. But even if that doesn't ever happen, you need to let the burden go so that it's on them and not you. You don't want to be saddled with a spirit of unforgiveness and bitterness. Well, I'm never going to trust anybody again. Yeah, that came from the lips of Jesus, didn't it? How many times did Jesus tell us to forgive? 7 times 70? You've been keeping track? You there yet? It was a test. It was a test for the church. They were passing their test, and I think it made Paul proud. Verse 9, the reason I wrote to you was to see if you could stand the test, be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. You know, if you guys have made the right call, there's no unforgiveness with me. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. There needs to be discipline within the church, but it needs to be loving and corrective, and the aim always reconciliation, never punishment. It's not just punishment for the sake of punishment. It's punishment that is meant to be corrective in nature, to restore a person to their family, to their God, to their church. For we are not unaware of his schemes. What are Satan's schemes? This is easy. Compromise. He wants to get us to lie and to cheat and to steal. All of those things that we read about in Ephesians 5 that grieve the Holy Spirit of God, that's Satan's scheme. He wants you to cuss. He wants you to think impurely. He wants you into pornography. He wants you to do all of those things that divide families and churches. He is a destroyer. We need to be aware of his schemes. He wants to use you to destroy your family. Don't let him. Understand, he's not playing games. He's not some little tempter, some little mini guy who sits on your shoulders going, yeah, you need to sin, eat a brownie. Eating a brownie is the least sin you ever committed in your whole life. That's not the issue. He's not playing games. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy this church. Don't let Satan use you to accomplish his purposes. James says, with our mouths we can build up or tear down. Which are you doing in your home? Maybe there's some room for repentance and contrition and humility to keep Satan from taking advantage of a situation. First of all, I think you need to recognize when it is him that is putting things in your head and your heart and your mouth. Resist his attacks. Doesn't James say resist the devil and he will flee from you? Yeah. Rejoice in the victory of the cross over Satan. He can't make you sin. I am so glad of that. Satan can't make you sin. He can plant the thought. He can encourage the action. But only you can commit the sin. When you do, repent. Repent. Ephesians 4:26, we looked at before. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. That's what your anger does. That's what your anger does. Put on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6:11 says, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. His methodologies is what the original word is in the Greek, methodios. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. It's easy to think the enemy is mom, the enemy is dad, the enemy is my sister or brother or my coworker or my boss. That's the enemy. No, it's not. It's Satan. He's just using other people as pawns. Don't let him use you. The best way to overcome Satan's strategies against the church? Forgive, comfort, and love. That's the best way to overcome Satan's strategies in the church. He who has been forgiven much loves much, Jesus said. Remember that? How much have you been forgiven? Much. Then love much. Look for opportunities to comfort other people. Forgive. I remember when I first got saved, I had resented my alcoholic abusive father for years and years and years, even to the point that I struggled with God being my heavenly father. I thought, I already had an earthly father. I don't need a heavenly one. I need another beating like I need a hole in my head. Need another abusive alcoholic, cussing, yelling, screaming, beating dad. And I struggled with the fatherhood of God until I understood that he was the polar opposite of my earthly father. But when I got saved, one of the first things that God laid on my heart is, I want you to go see your dad and tell him you forgive him. Dad hadn't asked for forgiveness. In my opinion, my dad didn't deserve forgiveness. And I went to my dad, and I said, Dad, I want you to know, I forgive you every wrong thing that you ever did, and I want you to forgive me any sins that I ever committed against you, Dad. I'm sorry. And he blew it off, as most unsaved alcoholics do, but I felt the weight of release myself as it was taken off of my shoulders. I had forgiven. The test was mine. Some of you got some issues you need to deal with in the area of forgiveness. It's made you bitter. It's made you hard-hearted, unforgiving, uncompassionate. You just got to let all of that go. God doesn't want you bitter about the things of life that happened to you. He wants you to be releasing those. Just think of a picture of an old-time 1700s bucket brigade of firemen before powered fire hoses were ever used. They'd grab a bucket of water and they would hand it to the next guy, hand it to the next guy. When Satan hands you a bucket of slop, why don't you hand it off to the next guy? That's God. You've got this discouragement, this disappointment. You can either let these things pile up on you, in which case you're going to be buried in buckets in no time. It's like adding a brick to your backpack. Satan throws you another one. Another person hates you. Another person destroyed you or betrayed you or lied about you or said something about you, a forgiveness issue. You can wear that brick backpack as long as you want to until it crushes you. But what we need to be doing is just like those old-time volunteer firemen, just hand the bucket to God. Okay, God, you got this. You got this. You got this. I'm not offended. I'm not going to walk in offense. I'm going to hand it off to God. His shoulders are far broader than mine. Why would I want to carry a burden that he wants to take? Does this just make sense? Walk light. Walk light in this world, unburdened by the cares and the concerns of all of the things that happen to us in this sinful, fallen world. I love Paul's attitude through this whole section. Verse 12, as we close, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there," another one of his young proteges and a fellow pastor. "And so I said goodbye to them and went on to northern Greece, Macedonia." I did. That's why I didn't get a chance to come visit you guys. God pulled the plug on that plan. There was somebody else that I needed to take care of. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. I just want to park on that for a second because it is such a first century word picture. Here's what happened. If a Roman general went into battle and killed 5,000 of the enemy and came back victorious, they were always given the first century equivalent of a ticker tape parade. And they called it a Roman triumph. And they would walk through, the leading general would then be in a golden chariot with his high-ranking officers right behind his chariot. And there would be such a grand appointment. Often Caesar would even place a plated wreath upon his head. There was such pomp and circumstance and ceremony over this. And what they would do was they would always have a center section somewhere in this grand processional that would be burning incense to their deities. They would always have the captured armies with them that had things thrown at them. They were spit on and mocked and everything else. And so this smell of incense to the Romans was a very pleasing aroma. We're giving thanks to our deities for our victory. But that same exact aroma to their vanquished enemies was the smell of death. That's the analogy that Paul is using here. "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who were being saved," verse 15 says, "and those who were perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, and to the other the fragrance of life." That's where he gets that analogy from, that burning of incense in that particular first century context. It made perfect sense to his audience as he shared that. It was common knowledge throughout the empire. We are today the smell of death to those that don't want to hear the gospel message and the fragrance of life to those that are willing to hear and respond to the gospel. But it's the same fragrance. The same fragrance. We carry Christ around with us in this world. And that's why we must have impeccable behavior. We represent Christ. Christ didn't cuss. We can't. Christ wasn't obsessed with pornography or drugs. We can't be. He wasn't addicted to substance, whether alcohol or nicotine or some other substance. We represent Christ. We're to be free. He died to free us from those entanglements in the world. We must not go back to that pig trough that we've been delivered from. The fragrance, the incense would have filled the city. Colossians 2:15 tells us, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." That's this triumphal procession that verse 14 speaks of. Verse 16, "To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." reminds me of my responsibility. And who is equal to such a task? Paul says, I'm not. In my flesh dwells no good thing. But if you look later on in chapter 3, he tells us who made him. Who made him worthy? Verse 5 of chapter 3, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. That's who is equal to such a task. We who are called by God to be salt and light in this world. Christ has made us worthy. It's not that you're worthy in and of yourselves. Christ has made you worthy. More than that, he loved you so much, he shed his blood and covered you with his own righteousness to make you worthy. So you can stand in the mirror and say, I am worthy. I am worthy to stand for Christ. I am worthy to be his representative in this world because his blood covers me. He has washed away all of my sins. He has made me. Our competence comes from God. It's not about you or me. It's knowing who you are in Christ. Do you know who you are in Christ? Your sense of self-worth should not come from how much money you make in your job or how much education you have or what kind of car you drive or neighborhood you live in. Your identity is who you are in Christ Jesus. You're a child of God. You're a son or a daughter of the king. You're a prince or princess. That's your identity. But so often the world is sending us a different message, isn't it? No, it's tied up in who you are, what political party you go to, how much money you make, how many friends you've got, how many people follow you on Facebook. Curse of all curses is if you have been unfriended on Facebook. Oh, woe is me. My salvation is in jeopardy. We get so caught up in the things of this world that are so trite, so meaningless. We're like children playing with toys instead of believing that we're sons and daughters of the King entrusted with the message of eternal life. Who I am in Christ Jesus is everything. Verse 17, unlike so many. Oh, he could have written this yesterday morning. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. How many of the first century disciples were millionaires? How many of them had a global TV ministry that raked in tons of money and their own private jet airplanes? How many? How many? Guess. Just guess. None. And yet we think today, oh, they are so blessed. They got their own private jet and millions of dollars in a big mansion. False teachers always have. They've always had that stuff. They always long for that stuff because they are of this world, not the next, though they may use the name of Christ or of God like false prophets always have. Always have. We don't peddle the word of God for profit. I didn't get in ministry to see how much money I could make. He's given me food, clothing, and shelter. And I am, so content with that today. There are many that are guilty of corrupting the word of God today. They twist the scriptures to their own ends in order that they might gather a following after themselves. Run from those guys as fast as you can. Oh, but they're so popular, Pastor Jim. They've got this humongous church, and there's a worldwide audience. That has nothing to do with anything. Did you know that false prophets have always been more popular than true prophets? Why does that surprise you? Tell you what you don't want to do. Don't come to me with the heretic's next bestseller book telling me, Pastor Jim, you got to read this. Burn it. Just burn it. If I have not done a better job of preparing you with the Word of God to recognize false teachers, then I apologize and I should be replaced. On the other hand, maybe if I warn you about false teachers, you'll look at what they teach a little bit deeper instead of looking at all the gliss and glitter on the outside. The glitter should not impress you. Size of congregation shouldn't impress you, or fancy furnishings or fixtures or buildings. These things should not impress you. You wouldn't have been impressed. If you're impressed with those things, you wouldn't have listened to John the Baptist. Let's not make the same mistake. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity. We are without wax. We're the real deal. We are genuine. So much of that false teaching out there today where the cults will sometimes knock on your door and say, oh, you're a Christian, great, so are we. But let me tell you what the Word of God really says. You can't really understand it unless you read this book with it. Can't really understand unless you read our magazine to go along with it. No, just stay with the book. All Scripture is God-breathed. Don't need your magazines, keep them. Don't need your Book of Mormon, please keep it. Don't need your religious writings from X, Y, or Z, Eastern scholar, nope. I will just heed and read and put into practice the Word of God. You don't need another book. Well, Pastor Jim, what book do you recommend I read because I feel called into the ministry? Master this book, and I'll tell you the next one you should read. Master this book, and I'll tell you the next one you should read. If you need a book, buy a commentary to tell you where every word in the Bible is found. I want to be like Paul. I want to be a man filled with a word of God. I want to be filled with compassion. I want to be a man who passes the tests and where church discipline is necessary, not be reluctant to put it into practice, but always with the aim of restoring and reconciling and putting people back where they belong in the body of Christ. I don't want to see anybody run to the next church and dodge the bullet of accountability. I want men and women enough to say, I need correction. I need that love as much as I needed it when I was under my father's household and he disciplined me for a while as he best saw fit. So if I need to come under church discipline, I need to say, I'm okay with that. God loves me. And if I know that you guys love me, everything's going to turn out just fine. Have a heart of compassion. Be able to grieve with those that grieve, mourn with those that mourn. Avoid the calloused heart. Here's the problem. We talked about it a little bit in a board meeting we had the other day here in church, and the challenge is for any of us who are in ministry, and we all are, the challenge is to develop the hide of a rhinoceros without it callousing your heart. Work on the rhino hide. Don't be one of those sissy wimps. Was that worded too poorly? Don't be a sissy wimp where, I'm offended, man. I'm so offended. There are people out there that walk in offense. If you open your mouth, they're already offended before the first word comes out. They just walk in offense. And you just want to say, could you grow up just a little bit? Oh, I'm offended. Yeah, develop some rhino hide, but never let it callous your heart. Your heart needs to be always soft and tender before the Lord and before each other. Forgive, love, and comfort one another often because it denies Satan a foothold in the church. Don't criticize anyone unless you like being criticized. Don't find fault with anyone else unless you want somebody else finding fault with you. And I guarantee it, because we're all sinful, fallen people, there's plenty of fault to be found. Don't choose to be of that mindset. Choose to love, forgive, comfort often. It denies Satan a foothold in the church. I don't want any harshness or unforgiveness in the body of Christ at all. Let his love bind us together. Love covers a multitude of sins. Amen? We will get to practice that often in this life. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's a choice to practice that or not. Be the aroma of Christ before God and the world. Quite frankly, practical experience tells me that I will smell like who or what I've been around. Shepherds smell like sheep because they've been around them. They shouldn't smell like books. They're not called to be librarians. Although many pastors hide themselves in their ivory towers and prepare their messages and don't want anything to do with the sheep. I want to smell like sheep because I'm called to be a shepherd. But you will smell like the people and influences that you've been around. That's the aroma that you will carry with you, whether good or bad. Choose your company wisely. In fact, I encourage you, hang around with Jesus more. You'll smell more like him. You'll look more like him. You'll act more like him. I want to be a person of love and grace and mercy and compassion. I want to be like God. I want to make Jesus proud. I don't want to be a fault finder. Life's too short. Life's too short. Let's stand and close in a word of prayer, shall we? You're the great I am. The ever-present one. As who has always been, is now, and always will be. You are the voice that spoke from the burning bush. You are the angel of the Lord that spoke to Abraham, later to Moses. You are the God who calls us to your side. And the closer we get to you, the more we look, act, smell, and talk like you. Deliver us from the influences of the sinful, fallen world. Forgive us our sins where we've given the enemy a foothold through criticism or rebellion or resistance to correction. Forgive us, Lord, where we've dallied and played with the sins that we have read this morning. Grieve your heart. Forgive us, Lord, where we have shunned spiritual things so that we might indulge the flesh in worldly things. We are children of yours, Lord. And we repent of our sins and confess them before you even now. Give us a tender heart. Give us a forgiving spirit. Help us to be a people of compassion who don't give the enemy a foothold in our homes or our churches or our workplaces. Fill us afresh, Holy Spirit, with love.